For several weeks, we've been looking at passages of Scripture that some teachers tried to tell you are prayer promises to you. Last week, we started calling them misapplied prayer promises. We started out talking about false teachers putting things on you, but sometimes you might just be reading the Scriptures and don't have a false teacher come across and tell you something. You just read a verse of Scripture like this and think that this is a prayer promise to you. Got John chapter 14, look at verse 13 and 14. John 14, verse 13 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we have a Bible that gives us precious promises. Certainly, first extends to us the gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in everyday life, Father, we turn to your Scriptures to give us guidance and help, and we thank you for the opportunity of praying to you when we need the strength and to give you our concerns, talk things over, even thinking about verses and acknowledging them to you. Father, we pray in this passage today that we might understand the context of this passage and how it applies so that we might have understanding with our knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, "And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." What a simple verse, verse 14 is. "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Wow. Always wanted to have a genie. You know, this is better than the Aladdin's lamp or whatever. You hear about these stories where someone's in a desert and they find a lamp and they rub it and the genie pops out and gives them three wishes, whatever they wish they can have. As a kid, you know, we've always tried to figure out, you know, when you got smart, the first thing you decided is if I had three wishes, the first wish would be I'd never run out of wishes. Well, here's a verse. You don't need a genie, you don't need a lamp. You got the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you ask anything in his name, he's going to do it. He's just up there in heaven serving us, and we could just ask away. The verse, I mean, you can't change the words in any way. They're all simple words, and certainly the context here is praying in his name and praying to the Father, and because he's with the Father, whatever we ask, he's going to do, and it just says it just like it says. And so we have this better than a genie in a lamp promise of God. And, you know, there's a lot of genie in a lamp jokes. There's only one that I can ever remember. So if I've said this to you before, you know, the three guys in the desert, they're burning up, they're dying of thirst, and they come across a lamp and they rub it and the genie pops out and he says, "Okay, I'll grant you three wishes." And so there's three of them, so they each get one wish. So the first guy says, "Oh man, I wish I was in Hawaii in a pool at a 5-star resort with a buffet on the side," and poof, he's gone, he's there. The other guy says, "Oh, I want to be with my family again in a nice air-conditioned house and the family all gathered together in a big banquet dinner," and poof, he's gone, he's with his family. They turn to the third guy, and he says, "What's your wish?" And he says, "You know, I kind of miss my friends. I wish they were here." He'd be dead if you... But, you know, when I look at that, you know, it does look like the verse, like just a flat-out promise. You just go around, anything you want, you just ask the Lord, he's going to do it for you. Now, I know that you're mature enough to know that that's not what the purpose of prayer is. Now, some young people aren't that mature where they would just look at the verse and believe that's true. And then there's some preachers that would try to encourage you to say it's true and then try to give some reason why sometimes you pray something and it doesn't happen when this says whatever, anything. So I don't know, you know, they have to work hard to get that promise or to tell you which parts will come true and which won't. But we actually just need to look at the verse. We've already realized that when you study the Bible, that you need to not just have knowledge of what the Bible says, you need to have the understanding of why this is being said. To do that, you go from the broader context and you narrow things down. And that's what we're going to do. And in fact, I want you to just take a journey with me in the book of John to understand the book of John. And what I've enjoyed the last few weeks by taking these prayer promises, I was able to teach you some things about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as we looked at several passages in Matthew and in Mark the last couple weeks. And now we're going to look at a passage in John. And one thing, if you just ever read your Bible, one thing you'll notice, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're covering the life of Christ from the same point of view. They have different ways that they're looking at Christ, but they're covering some of the same incidences. They're covering the life of Christ as if they're walking with Him. Anytime you come to the book of John, it's still the life of Christ. You realize that when you read the passages, but it sounds so different. The book of John is different, and it's different for a reason. Go back to John chapter 1. Now, eventually we'll talk about what this chapter 14 is about, but let's work our way there and enjoy a little bit of a survey of the book of John on the way there. Now, in John chapter 1, look at verse 11. It says, "And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, John starts out, and he begins to write about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the other ones all start out with either John the Baptist coming forward, or Mary being told that she's going to have a child, and then eventually Jesus Christ is born. But here, we talk about Jesus Christ. In fact, John writes, and when he looks at Jesus Christ, he sees him as God, so there is no birth of Jesus Christ here. It just starts out in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The person that's that capital word there, that word that starts with a capital W, verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That it's talking about Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God, and Jesus Christ came and dwelled amongst us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. But backing up again in verse 11, it says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." That verse 11 is the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ, all in just a very few amount of words there. That He came to His own. He came to the nation of Israel. And what was the result of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? His own received Him not. They crucified Him. So it's already got the life and the death of Jesus Christ implied in verse 11. But notice verse 12. "But as many as received Him," so not everybody rejected Him, there was a believing remnant, "as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Power to become sons of God. So after He was rejected, there came a means by which those that followed Him received power to become sons of God. How did they become sons of God? Verse 13, "which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." God brought a new birth about. And when you come to the book of John, you're going to study about the life of Christ, but with the understanding that He's going to be rejected and crucified, but He's going to send the power to become sons of God. John is already writing, looking for that promise of the Holy Spirit coming, which is going to bring new birth to the nation of Israel, which is really the beginning of what the Bible calls the new covenant. John is going to look at the other ones look at the life of Jesus Christ under the old covenant, how He lived and practiced and walked under the law, fulfilled the things that were in the law. But John is going to take the same timeline here and look how Jesus Christ has come so that He might bring about a new birth to the nation of Israel, new life to them. Through His rejection, He's going to bring new life. And so John looks at all the earthly details in light of the new covenant that was promised to the nation of Israel. Now, the new covenant, you need to know something about. I said before when we talked about getting understanding is that you need to realize that even the birth of Jesus Christ, because He came to become His blood that was going to be shed, is going to be the blood of the new covenant that was promised to the nation of Israel, that's going to bring a new birth to them, and the believing remnant will enter the kingdom, and the unbelievers will be judged in wrath. that when Jesus Christ came through his life, as he's coming to that point of shedding his blood for the New Testament, there's a transition going on from Old Covenant to New Covenant, which ultimately gets fulfilled in the kingdom. This is not only important for our study right here, but it's so important to what's taking place in the book of Acts in our Wednesday study. So it's kind of a good double study of that. But so that you know and have an idea of what it means to be under a new covenant. See, a lot of times you go to church and they'll say, we're a New Testament church. No, we're not. We're a grace church here. This is Grace Bible Church. What I mean by that is we're not part of the promises God made to the nation of Israel. God interrupted his dealings with Israel to start the dispensation of the grace of God. And we are under the dispensation of the grace of God. The new covenant to Israel is a promise of grace, but it's a grace that's going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Read 1 and 2 Peter, and he'll always talk about the grace that shall come. In fact, you can see in John the emphasis about Jesus Christ. He's still in John chapter 1. Look over in, what is it, verse... I left John. I have to get back to where you are. Verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This pouring out the Holy Spirit that's going to bring about the new covenant to the nation of Israel is the grace of Israel finally receiving all of her fullness, all of her promises in the kingdom. You understand it's grace because Israel under the law, they failed. They couldn't do it. God said, if you keep my laws, I'll bless you above all nations. They couldn't do it, but God's still going to bless them above every nation. How is that going to happen? Well, he's going to promise them a new covenant. So go back to Jeremiah 31. I don't think I ever told you to go there, did I? Jeremiah chapter 31. And there's two verses in the Old Testament that you can see where this is going, what the new covenant to the nation of Israel is, and why you shouldn't say you're a New Testament believer, or especially a New Covenant person, because there's no New Covenant promise to you. Jeremiah chapter 31, and then look at verse 31. Now, if you know the Old Testament, especially what we've done in our adult Sunday school class last 3 weeks, we showed how the prophets were raised up at a time when Israel was turning to idolatry and God had to judge them. And the prophets were warning how God's going to judge the nation of Israel and try them in a furnace of fire. That took place in the Old Testament during the 70-year captivity, but the ultimately will take place in the future tribulation that's about to come. That's when all those prophecies finally get fulfilled. But I say that to you so that you understand Jeremiah is warning them about a judgment of God. Half the judgment has already taken place. Verse 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So he says, the day is coming. Jeremiah is back here writing, or is he in here? Somewhere in here. Writing that there's a day coming that a new covenant's going to be given to the nation of Israel. Not like the one that Moses gave them. They broke that covenant. But he's going to make a new covenant with them. He says, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So you've got the statement, it's going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now that means that he literally means that. Just like Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them the old covenant, those same people are going to receive a new covenant. That new covenant's not made with us in the age of grace, us Gentiles. It's made with the nation of Israel. They broke the covenant, but God's going to make a new covenant with them, and here's what he's going to do. I will make a new covenant with the this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, it's interesting because what I'm about to show you, it begins to happen here, but when it says after those days, Jeremiah chapter 30 begins to talk about the wrath of God that's coming upon them and describes this tribulation as travail upon a woman with child, and they're not going to escape it. There's this wrath that's going to be poured out. After those days, he said, that's when the covenant fully takes effect. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He's going to provide a means by which he's going to put their law in their inward parts. He's going to write it right in their hearts so that their desire will be to do God's will. Their desire won't be to break his law. And then the law that they broke, he's going to forgive them. Now, hopefully you know that forgiveness of sin can only come through blood. And this kind of promise can only come through the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. What God was promising in that new covenant for the nation of Israel, God in his grace, as far as forgiveness of sins extended to us in the dispensation of grace, it's that in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But Israel was promised forgiveness of sins, that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to provide the means that they can be forgiven, but not just forgiven, but that God's laws are going to be in the inward parts. They're all going to know the Lord. There's not going to be anybody saying, who's the Lord? Is it an idol over here? Is he over there? They're all going to know him from the least to the greatest. Because what's going to happen in this tribulation is the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed, taken off the land, die. The believing remnant's going to be there, and then they're going to go into that new covenant. They'll never sin again. They'll always be God's people. There'll be no evangelism to the nation of Israel. There'll be no teaching to the nation of Israel, because at that time, the nation of Israel will then teach the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the nation of Israel. So that's what the new covenant is promising. If you understand that, you can understand some of the things that John is thinking about during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go back to the book of John, go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, these are basic things concerning God's dealings with Israel, concerning the Bible. I mean, they are the broader context. There's fine details about how all this is going to happen. But just to know what God said is going to happen is important and really puts you ahead of most people who read their Bible and don't lay it out and don't take it seriously, don't take it literally. But you can see what God's going to do. Israel failed God, but God's still going to have grace to the nation of Israel, bring them to a place where they'll become the teachers. They'll become his people. In fact, that's why in Ezekiel 36, he keeps telling them how they have profaned God's name among the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He says, after he says that they profaned, verse 23 says he profaned God's... God was profaned among the heathen because of them. But... So, because of their idolatry, God's name is profaned. Verse 24 says, For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The stony heart is the hard-heartedness that God can't penetrate their heart because they won't listen. So he's going to bring them through a judgment, then he's going to bring them back, and when he does, and he not only sprinkles clean water, there's John the Baptist's ministry, and John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. God says, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. When he puts that new spirit within them, ultimately he's going to take that stony heart away. They'll have a heart of flesh, meaning a heart that God can use, that God can speak to, one that's not cold to him and not hard against him. He says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments. Notice that last part. And do them. When God's spirit is going to come in them, God says, I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, keep my statutes, and do them. Now, that's how anybody's going to make it through the tribulation, by the way. They're going to need the power of God to do it. So God pours out the Holy Spirit before the wrath comes. But ultimately, that the fullness of that promise comes in the kingdom when they'll always do what God wants them to do. They'll never sin again. But that's what the new covenant is promised to them. Verse 28 says, Ye shall dwell in the land and that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all uncleanness, and I will cause the corn to grow, and he's going to make them flourish. Later on in the chapter, verse 35, he says the land will become like the Garden of Eden. He's going to restore all things when Jesus Christ comes back. But that phrase, I will cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my commandments and do them. That God is going to work in Israel by the promise of his Spirit. Well, that's that Spirit, that's that new birth that John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming, and he's going to be rejected, but as many as received him, to them gave power to become sons of God. There's going to be a birth that's given to them. Now, the reason I keep pointing to Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, Acts chapter 2 verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost as the Spirit gave them utterance. That on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus Christ ascended, after his resurrection, he ascends back into heaven and then pours out the Holy Spirit. When he poured out the Holy Spirit, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now there's a verse in Ephesians that you need to see the difference of. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost as the Spirit gave them utterance. He gave them the ability to speak in all the languages of the world. I mean, when you say, when that word filled, it doesn't just mean that, you know, they got it in their toes and it went all the way up to their head. It means they're totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. They open their mouth, God's word comes out of their mouth. And not only comes out of their mouth, it comes out of the mouth in all these languages. They didn't study these languages. Their whole body is totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul writes to you and me. And he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It didn't say, you are filled with the Spirit. Paul writes to you and me and says, be filled with the Spirit. And that verse even explains what it means. What do you mean, be filled with the Spirit? Well, if the contrast is, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, you don't have to experience to know what it means to be drunk with wine. That's a guy who drank so much alcohol that he's under the control of alcohol. He's under the influence of the alcohol. He'll speak like a person under the influence of alcohol. He'll stagger and walk like a person under alcohol. He'll do stupid things like a person under the influence of alcohol. Filled with wine is to be filled or controlled by the alcohol. We're not to be controlled by that, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. Well, if we're to be filled, that means it's not automatic with us. So how do we get filled with the Spirit? Well, we study God's Word. We put it in our mind. We put it in our heart. We let it control our life. That's the goal of the Christian life today. But see, that's the age of grace. We're to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how God's working today. But how God was working when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were filled. Why? It's a taste of the new covenant. Because when the new covenant comes, God's going to totally control them. I'm going to cause them to walk in my ways, keep my commandments, and do them. And then if they do God's commandments, what did he promise them? All that prosperity. Now they get it all. And they get it not because they were able to do it. They get it because of the new covenant. And they also get forgiveness of the sins because they broke the old covenant. So that's the promise to the nation of Israel. That's what John has in mind in the book of John. Now go back to the book of John. Go to chapter 1. Let's see if I can walk you through some of the things in John so that you appreciate the book and be able to read it again with some better understanding than maybe you've read it in the past. Go all the way to verse 48. One of the things you'll see when you read, you get the introduction to Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, water baptism ministry is introduced there. But basically what you're seeing is the calling out of the 12 apostles. One of them is Nathan, verse 48. It says, Nathan said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathan answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Here's a man that knows everything. They're realizing God's going to come, and the Messiah is going to be here, and he's going to be the King of Israel, the prophet, priest, and king. And so Nathan understand who Jesus Christ is. Verse 50, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Boy, he sure is, isn't he? When he walks with the Lord, the greater miracles he's about to see. And he saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. If the angels ascend and then descend upon the Son of Man, where is the Son of Man? If Jesus Christ is sitting in his kingdom, angels ascend because they live in the heavens, so he assigns them their responsibility. Then they descend upon the Son of Man. That means Jesus Christ's throne is going to be established in the earth. That's the kingdom. Nathaniel, you're going to see this. You're going to see heaven being ruled from the earth. And so there's the kingdom being promised there in the first chapter of John, even with the calling out of the apostles. John chapter 2, we quote this at every wedding because Jesus Christ attended the wedding ceremony at Cana of Galilee. And so it shows that he honors marriage, and certainly that's a part of this. But there's an interesting thing that takes place when he's there. This is where, you know the story, Jesus turned water into wine. But look at verse 6, chapter 2 of John, verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 furlongs apiece. Now that's how much they can hold. But there's 6 water pots of stone, and they can hold this much. Like verse 7, it says, Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. So they were empty, weren't they? 6 empty water pots made of stone. 6 in your Bible is the number of man. Jesus Christ is coming to the nation of Israel, the joy that belonged to that nation, but they're empty, aren't they? They're not filled. They don't have life in them. He comes to those 6 empty pots. They're just bodies of stone. They're physical birth. That's all they are, made out of dirt. He said, fill them with water. Water is the first birth. Then there's a second birth. He takes that water after they fill those water pots, and Jesus takes the water and turns it into wine. You know what they thought when they saw the apostles filled with the Holy Ghost? These guys are full of new wine. Exactly. This was a wine that no one in this passage, the head of the wedding ceremony, he never tasted wine like this before. You can argue alcoholic stuff and all that. The wine that Jesus Christ gave is a wine that represents the Holy Spirit's filling, not alcoholic filling. But the point of that passage is Jesus Christ among the nation of Israel, they're empty, they have water life, but they don't have spiritual life. See, John's pointing to them that there is a spiritual life for the nation of Israel. That's why when you come over to John chapter 3, you got this man in verse 1. There was a man of the Philistines whose name is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, and so here's a leader of the Jews coming to Jesus trying to figure out who he is. He won't come in today because he's afraid of what the other leaders would think about him. When Jesus Christ has to deal with him, he says to him in go to verse 6. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Not only did he say that to them, he says, Nicodemus asked how that's possible in verse 9, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? There's a new birth. That a master, a leader in Israel doesn't know the new birth. He only knows the physical birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's going to be spiritual life that's going to come to them. And here he's a leader of the Jews. They're not to be looking at just the physical. They can't keep the old covenant. They need to look for the new covenant to come. Spiritual life from God that's going to bring that power about. And here's a leader in Israel who doesn't even understand that. He doesn't understand spiritual birth. So you see more spiritual things as you go through John, but not spiritual things in the sense that the other isn't real. It's spiritual that God, through His Spirit, is going to cause the other ones to actually happen through a spiritual birth. You come over to John chapter 4. I keep emphasizing this verse. In verse 23, Jesus Christ is dealing with a woman at the well, and she tried to talk religion with Him, and He told her she didn't know what she's talking about. He says in verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. See how John The others wrote as if under the old covenant. John is writing looking how Jesus Christ is going to be provide the means, the power to become sons of God. That's the promise of the new covenant. And so you see those incidences there. You come to John chapter 5. This is that poor guy that's sitting by the well. He's impotent. If he could get in, not in the well, in the pool. If he could get in the pool, he would be healed according to the teaching or the legend or whatever it is. And so he thought maybe the Lord would put him in there, but the Lord, it was on a Sabbath day, healed the man. He takes a man, and by the way, when you look at that man, look at verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. You know, God called the nation of Israel out, and in the first 2 years, he gave them the law, and then they wandered 38 more years. Because of their disobedience, they couldn't go into the land. Here's a man under the law. He can't do it. All he's got to do is be rolled into that pool, and he would be healed by the troubled waters, but no man's there to push him, help him into the pool. While he's trying and struggling to get into that pool, someone else jumps in and gets the healing before him. Israel under the law is impotent. They can't do it. Here comes Jesus Christ. He can do for them what they can't do for themselves. Look at verse 47. The last verse says, but if ye believe not his writings, and in fact, before that, he tells them in verse 39, search the scriptures, they speak of me. He talks about Moses, and then he says, if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Problem with Israel is they didn't believe their Old Testament. Moses said someone else is coming and you better listen to him, but they're just satisfied to stay with Moses' writings. They didn't look for someone like unto Moses who's going to come full of grace and truth for them. And so they're blinded. They didn't believe their Bible. It's dangerous not to believe your Bible. That's what he's pointing out to that passage to them. So then you come to John chapter 6, and boy, you talk about a spiritual passage. This is the passage where he feeds the 5,000. But when he feeds the 5,000, look over at verse 26. They had to hunt him down because he left on the other side of the sea, and so they hunt him down, and Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, verse 26, I say unto you, ye shall seek me, not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but the meat that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath the Father sealed. He's the sum and total of everything God's been promising you, and you're following me because I can feed you some fish and some bread. Don't just labor for the physical fish and bread. Labor for the one who's going to give you eternal things. And so he speaks about some spiritual things here, which a bunch of people walk away from, and false teaching churches today say you got to eat his flesh before you can be saved, because all of a sudden now they're going to take him literally when he's talking spiritually. And he says over in verse 63, it is the spirit that giveth, that quickeneth. The flesh shall profit you nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. A passage where he's trying to teach spiritual things, a church that teaches won't take anything literally in the Bible, going to grab and take that passage literally. They're so twisted in their understanding of things that they don't understand Jesus Christ came to provide life, spiritual life. Don't labor for physical meat. Labor for the life that's going to come through him. So he begins to point him to those spiritual things. You see where John is. I mean, you just go through the whole book of John. Chapter 7 is one of my favorite verses in the book of John. Look at verse 37. It says in verse 37, it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now what in the world is he talking about? That's beautiful language, isn't it? Great poetry. The reason I love this passage is John explains. Notice the parentheses in verse 39. John's going to tell me what he meant by that. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him, should receive, For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's going to be glorified through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he's going to give the Spirit. And the people who believe on him, out of their bellies are going to flow rivers of living water. Not physical water. That's talking about the spiritual life that he's going to give. Power to become sons of God. So he's speaking this to the nation of Israel. And ever since chapter 5, when he healed that man on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are really angry at him and attacking him. And he's teaching all these things to them. And they're just getting more and more agitated. Come over to chapter 12. Verse 46. He ends talking to them by saying this: I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me, receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So he says, look, I'm not here to judge, I'm here to save. The last day the judgment's going to come, and based on whether you believe my word or not, that judgment's going to fall. Now, the reason I said all that is, look at the change that takes place in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, and so forth. Do you realize where we're at? This is the night before he's betrayed. And here they're going to have the Last Supper together. When you get to chapter 13, he's no longer dealing with the nation of Israel. He's done. Now he knows he's going to die within a day. And he's going to wash the apostles' feet. He's going to have the Last Supper with them. Judas is going to betray him, and he's going to say, okay, now go and do what you have to do. And Satan's going to go and bring the guards, and he's going to take the apostles down to the garden. He's going to spend some time in prayer. This is the end of his ministry. When you come to chapter 13, he's not dealing with the public ministry anymore. He's dealing with his 12 apostles, and even Judas separates from him in this chapter. And then, because he's going to go away, look what it says in verse 34, chapter 13. He says, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You think in the age of grace God cares whether we love one another or not? Yeah. The same Holy Spirit that is going to cause them to do some things works in us. And we're to be filled with the Spirit, we need to love one another. That's one of the things God would have us to do. And by that, other people would know that we're his disciples. But that's by application. He's actually dealing with the 12 apostles here. And that's why in verse 36, Simon Peter, said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but shall follow me after. Peter said unto the Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter, you're not going to die for me. I'm going to die for you. Peter don't know that, though, does he? But the Lord's talking as if he's going away, and these men, why are you going away? That's why John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He talks about, I'm going away, and I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. He's preparing his apostles in these chapters for him going away. Now, if he's going to go away, notice the promise that he makes to them in the fact that he is going to go away, that he's not going to leave them all to themselves. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Don't be afraid about me going to the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. First of all, who's he talking to? He's talking about the 12 apostles. He's going to go away. That's why that's Peter standing there. all of Israel, the believing remnant, will receive the Holy Spirit, but these apostles are going to have a ministry in the absence of Jesus Christ. He's preparing them for Him going away and the power and the authority they're going to have when He's away. The power is going to come because the Holy Spirit's going to be given. Look at verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that time ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." If He's going to come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He's going to speak in them when they pray and ask anything in His name, who's praying? Jesus Christ, "I'm going to be in you." He's going to be here, but He's going to send the Holy Spirit as another comforter to them, and they're going to realize He's in them. And when He gives that prayer promise, it's not giving a prayer promise to someone who's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. This prayer promise is given to someone that's going to be totally dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give them the Scriptures. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." So the Holy Spirit is going to come, and then they're going to be able to, after that Holy Spirit come, write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because they're going to remember everything the Lord taught them now. They couldn't do it before. John chapter 15, look at verse 26. Oh, verse 25 I should start at. It says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may do it. He may give it you. These things I command that ye love one another." He's talking about those apostles. Verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is to come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth." So what they're going to say, if it's the Spirit of truth that's in them, what are they going to speak? They're going to speak truth. "The Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall bear witness, because ye have seen me from the beginning." This is the ministry of the 12 apostles under the influence of the Holy Spirit when He comes. Look over chapter 16. I'll just jump down to verse 12. It says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show it unto you. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. These things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore I say that ye shall take of Mine, and show it unto you." The whole point is that these men are going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's not like us, be filled. We don't have that promise, whatever you ask, I'm going to do it. Because we might ask the wrong thing, right? If we're not filled with the Spirit. These guys are going to be filled with the Spirit. Will they ever ask the wrong thing? No, they're going to know His will. They're going to be executing His will. They're going to be producing fruit for God. That's a prayer promise to the 12 apostles. Has nothing to do with us in the age of grace. There's another one I want to show you in John. Come over to chapter 20. John chapter 20. You need to get this because now we're after the death, burial, and resurrection. Before Christ ascended into heaven, we're in this time in His resurrection. He now meets with the apostles just before He leaves. It says in verse 19, "The same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." So we're talking about the disciples, and this is the close disciples, the apostles that are gathered here in this room. It says, "Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he said so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's an apostle, one sent by Jesus Christ. Verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We like to have a lot of debates. Did they receive the Holy Ghost then or on the day of Pentecost? Debate that later. Just understand that what he's about to say, he started out first saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Then look what he says to them. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Whatever you ask, it'll be done. If you pray for me to forgive them, I'll forgive them. You tell me to hold that sin against them, I'll judge them, I'll damn them. That's the authority of the 12 apostles. Some people are going to tell you, whatever you ask in the Lord's name, he'll do it. There's John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Here, take that prayer promise. Who's going to take that prayer promise? The Catholic Church? Who thinks they're a succession of the apostles and they carry it on, having no understanding that God interrupted the dealings of the 12 apostles, raised up Paul and sent a message of grace to us? That there's not a succession of that power to any person living today, nor was there any succession of that power going down to anyone other than the 12 apostles. They had that authority. With their death ends that authority. These prior promises aren't to us. They belong to them. And just for your own reading, keep assigning homework, read Acts chapter 8, where the Samaritans got saved, were baptized, but never got the Holy Ghost. One of them is Simon, a sorcerer, who's among them, who it sounds like he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter and John go to Samaria because they hadn't received the Holy Ghost, and he lays his hands on those believing Samaritans who were baptized, and they receive the Holy Ghost, and Simon gets all excited and offered them money that he could have that power to whoever he lays hands on. And Peter told, well, I can't hardly, Peter says it better than I can say it. Maybe I'll read it to you. I mean, it's chilling what he says to that man. He says, repent. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of money may be the gift of God may be purchased with money. A lot of people think that, don't they? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent ye therefore that thy wickedness of thy wickedness, and pray God, if peradventure, perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things that ye have spoken of come upon me. Could Peter pray for this man and ask that that sin not be held against him? That man was right. It never tells us whether Peter prayed for the man or not. I always wonder what the result of that is. Peter told him to repent. It sounded like he repented. But that man knew that he could say, Peter, pray for me, because Peter had the power to remit or to retain sin. This man wanted the same power. But that's when he's in the gall of bitterness and deceit and iniquity, as Peter says. How do you get your sins forgiven today? Doesn't the Bible say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? You don't go to Peter, John, James. You don't even go to the Apostle Paul. You might go to Paul's epistles to find out that that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the complete payment for your sins. And the Bible tells you if you call on the name of the Lord, he'll save you. You go directly to God. And by faith in what Jesus Christ said, by acknowledging that, that's faith, that's confession, by the way. Believing what God said about Jesus Christ, God saves you. The prayer don't save you. That the calling is the idea of this man here is realizing I'm a lost sinner. Jesus Christ has provided salvation. I'll trust on him. And when you trust on him, you're calling on the name of the Lord and God saves you. There's no man who can remit and retain sins. Jesus Christ can forgive you. God will forgive you all your sins if you'll trust in his Son. That's the message for today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that each person does know that their sins are forgiven, they're right with you, that they have eternal life, that the Holy Spirit does indwell us today, and And although he doesn't automatically take control, we have the means through your Spirit and by your word that we can be filled with your Spirit. And Father, we pray that we'll understand what prayer promises were given to, especially to the 12, but when we read Paul's epistles, how prayer operates in the age of grace. So we thank you for the time spent and pray it's been profitable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.